For those of you who are guests, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark for almost a year now. We're in chapter 8, and we've seen Jesus make the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and seen him cast out demons. We've seen him transform sinners into saints. Jesus is in the life-changing business, and today I want you to hear how Jesus has changed Clay Meadows' life.
Thank you. When Phil Swearingen mentioned to me that this church wanted me to give my testimony, I became instantly nervous. I asked my wife, "What in the world will I say to this church?" And she plainly looked at me and said, "Just tell them the truth." Isn't it amazing how a wife can make things so simple? I was raised in church as a child, but as I grew older, I began to ignore God. I spent 10 years of my life going to bars, trying to make me feel better about myself. The only thing I was doing was living a destructive lifestyle. I heard one time that alcohol was a big joke. There's nothing funny about it to me. Having been raised in church, I knew there was a better way in life. My only problem is I was too scared of what people would think of me if I walked down this aisle. Now, I wonder what people thought of me when I was in bars, dancing around like an idiot, couldn't talk straight, or falling on my face because I was too drunk to stand up. I must have really looked cool doing that. I barely remember 10 years of my life, but I'll never forget the night that three men from Lakeview Baptist Church pulled into my driveway and began to share with me about God. And that night they gave me the opportunity to give my life to the Lord. I wake up every morning now with a fresh mind and body. I know what direction my life is going in instead of spiraling down into a hole. I've learned to give it all up to Christ. And by doing that and fulfilling His purpose for me, He has taken care of my needs and answered my prayers. These answered prayers are not simple coincidences. I've seen them unfold before my eyes. One prayer was to beat alcohol, and it is beaten. One prayer is to have a better relationship with my family, and I cherish every minute I have with them now. One prayer I was scared to ask God. To be honest, I was scared He couldn't even answer this one. But one night, I sit down and started praying for God to help me quit smoking. Let me tell you, God is stronger than alcohol. He builds wonderful relationships. And yes, He is more powerful than cigarettes. Before, I would have been too timid to talk to my friends about God. But now, I get excited at the opportunity to share with them what God has done for me. My mom prayed for 30 years that this would happen for me one day. And without that, and the help of the people of this church who have shared God with me, I'm scared to say that I could still be lost. Thank you.
Jesus said it this, Paul said it this way, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There is a difference when you really know the Lord. All right, take your Bibles now and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. I want you to think with me this morning about the second touch, because we see in this account where Jesus gave sight to a blind man, that it took not one touch but two touches for this man to have his sight restored. I invite you to follow along, please, as I read from the Word of God, beginning in verse 22, Mark 8, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, I see people. They are like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. In 1820 in New York State, there was born in the home of John and Mercy Crosby a young baby daughter. They named her Fanny. At 6 weeks of age, she had an eye infection, and the mistreatment of that eye infection resulted in Fanny Crosby becoming blind. In this life, Fanny Crosby never had physical sight. As a child, she was extraordinarily bright, and her parents and others would read to her and read the Word of God to her, read poems to her, read literature to her. She had an inquisitive mind. So much so that she was able to commit to memory entire books of the Bible, even though she herself could not see. Most of us know Fanny Crosby as the writer of the lyrics to some of our favorite hymns. In fact, she was writing hymns up until the day before she died at age 95. She wrote, among other hymns, To God Be the Glory, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, and Blessed Assurance. In this life, Fanny Crosby only had 6 weeks of physical sight and did not see again until she met Jesus face to face. Perhaps we wonder, why did the Lord Jesus not allow Fanny Crosby to have sight over those 95 years? We know from our study of Mark's gospel and other gospel accounts that Jesus healed a number of people of blindness. In fact, there are at least 7 people that are recorded for us in the gospel records who were blind, who had their sight restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why some are healed and others are not, we just have to leave in the imponderables of God. But having said that, we do see in this text for our consideration this morning another marvelous supernatural account of healing at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only healing miracle of Jesus which took place in stages. All the others are instantaneous, but this one required a second touch. It was a gradual unfolding of healing. And so there is a progression in this account for our consideration this morning. We see this blind man moving from no sight to partial sight to perfect sight. And so think with me this morning about this second touch which resulted in this blind man having his sight restored. First of all, look with me in verses 22 and the first part of verse 23. Here we see this man with no sight. He was totally blind. And Mark tells us they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. The they here being Jesus and the 12 disciples. Now Bethsaida was a village or a city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and so they brought this blind man to Jesus. These people, Mark says, some people. We don't know who these people are. We don't know if they are Jews or Gentiles. We don't know if they consider themselves to be followers of Jesus, or if they had just heard about Jesus' miracle-working power and they wanted to have their friend healed of his blindness. But we do conclude this, that these some people who brought this blind man to Jesus, they cared about their friend. And they believed that Jesus could help him. Jesus could restore his sight. They believed that what he needed was to come into the presence of Jesus. Now, the fact is that that's what every one of us needs, is to be in the presence of Jesus. Especially those who are unsaved. They need to be introduced to Jesus. This man was introduced to Jesus by his friends, these nameless friends. Now, all of us have unsaved friends. All of us have people in our circle of influence, in our network, people with whom we work or play or go to school, who do not have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The most loving thing that you and I can do is to introduce them to Jesus. And so Mark says some people brought a blind man and they begged Jesus to touch him. They believed there was power in the physical touch of Jesus. The fact that they begged Jesus to touch him indicated that they were in earnest about this. They were dead serious in getting him to Jesus. And so they said, "Will you touch him?" Now, that's the method that Jesus had used in past healing miracles. Jesus would touch a person and they would be healed. So it only made sense if they had heard about that or perhaps seen that. If Jesus would touch their friend, his sight would be restored. In verse 23, Mark tells us that he, Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and he led him outside the village. Now, we don't know why Jesus took him to a private place outside the village. We can only speculate. Perhaps in heaven we can ask Jesus and he'll give us an answer to that. But we do know this, that the man was completely blind because he had to be led by the hand by Jesus. He was without sight. Now, may I suggest to you this morning that this particular healing miracle and this man without sight is a picture of unsaved humanity. It is a description of every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ prior to our experience of trusting Jesus as our Savior. The Bible says that those who do not have a relationship with God through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, are spiritually blind. Just as this man was physically blind, the unsaved are spiritually blind. Hold your place in Mark chapter 8 and go with me quickly to Acts chapter 26 and verses 17 and 18. Acts 26 verses 17 and 18. Now, Acts 26 is an account of Paul before Agrippa, and Paul is recounting his testimony of how he met the Lord Jesus as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he had this life-transforming encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, in which he was saved and he was called out to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is Paul speaking here in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, and he's telling Agrippa what the Lord said to him on that day. The Lord said to Paul, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Salvation is through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are forgiven of our sins. Now notice back in verse 18, the Lord said to Paul, "This is your mission, to open their eyes," because they were spiritually blind, "and to turn them from darkness to light." To those of you in this room who have yet to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are spiritually blind. And only the Lord God can restore spiritual sight. Only He can give you spiritual sight, spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment. And it comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 8, because we see in this man, this blind man whose sight was restored by Jesus, we see a type, if you please, of all of humanity without Christ. They are spiritually blinded. They are without spiritual sight. Now, in verses 23, the middle of verse 23 through verse 24, we see a transition from no sight to partial sight. We see this man have his sight partially restored. And I want you to see this with me. Look again in verse 23. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Now, look at the next sentence in verse 23. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now notice the method of Jesus here. It's a strange method. I mean, he spit in the man's eyes, and then he took his hands and began to rub his eyes. We might call it the spit and rub method. Probably not something we would delight in if it happened to us, but if we were blind and wanted to see, I expect we would yield to that. And so here we find Jesus using a method that he had not used previously. Notice this about the ministry of Jesus as recorded for us in Mark's Gospel and the other three Gospels. Jesus had a diversity of methods in his healing miracles. Jesus was not bound by one method. There was a variety of methods. Sometimes when Jesus healed someone, he just spoke the word to them face to face. Sometimes he touched them. Sometimes he just sent someone away who'd come to ask Jesus to come and heal someone at a distance, and Jesus didn't even go where they were. He just said, "Go, your request has been granted." And here we find Jesus spitting in this blind person's eyes and rubbing his eyes. It is a bizarre method. But I think we can draw this lesson from this. Just as the ministry of Jesus during the days of his public ministry was diverse, the ministry of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be diverse. We all have different spiritual gifts, and our spiritual gifts determine what the focus of our ministry should be. Therefore, there is diversity of giftedness and diversity of ministry in the Church of the Lord Jesus. Again, hold your place in Mark 8, and look this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says this about spiritual gifts and ministries. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, and they're listed for us here in 1 Corinthians 12 and in other places, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So, the Bible plainly teaches that every one of us who's been saved has been gifted by the Holy Spirit for ministry. That's why every year in October and November for three or four Sundays, we focus on that and remind ourselves that all of us are to be involved in ministry in the body of Christ. No one is exempt. And there is diversity in the body of Christ as regards to ministry. There's diversity in the three-year public ministry of Jesus as to his methodology. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and pick up this narrative of this blind man having his sight restored by the Lord Jesus. Look again in verse 23. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, here's the question, do you see anything? Now understand this, Jesus was not asking for information. He's the Son of God. Jesus knew what he saw. This is just a part of his methodology here. Verse 24, he, the blind man, looked up and said, this is what he said to Jesus, I see people. They look like trees walking around. So his sight had been partially restored, but not fully, and not completely, and not perfectly. He could see, but his vision was distorted, as if he had astigmatism at this point. He said, I see men, but they look kind of like trees walking around. The miracle was not yet complete. The man with no sight now had partial sight, but there was more work to be done. He needed to have his sight restored. He needed full sight. And in verses 25 and 26, we see this man with perfect sight. From no sight to partial sight to perfect sight. Now look in verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Here's the second touch. The first touch, partial sight. The second touch, perfect sight. Mark said it three ways. Look again in verse 25. First of all, he said his eyes were opened. Secondly, he said his sight was restored. Third, he said he saw everything clearly. He had 20/20 vision. This blind man who couldn't see a thing now saw everything perfectly at the hands of the miracle-working Jesus. But it took a second touch. Now, ultimately, you and I are going to be perfected in glory. Ultimately, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face at the end of the age, we will receive from Him our glorified resurrection body. But in the meantime, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian experience is a process of surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ over the course of a lifetime. Now, it always begins with the moment of conversion. You may or may not remember the day you were converted, but there was a time. If you're in the family of God, if you're saved, there was a moment in space and time when you were converted. When you stepped from darkness into light, from death into life, when you were birthed into the family of God. And if it hadn't happened to you, if you haven't experienced that conversion, then you're not really in the family of God. And when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you get a new nature. Some people walk an aisle, they pray a prayer, they think they're saved, they get baptized, but nothing changes on the inside. I tell you, I wouldn't count on going to heaven if I didn't get a new nature. You say, well, I used all the right words. It's not a matter of using the right words. It's a matter of being transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But having said that, it is a process. You see, when we're saved, we're like infants. We're spiritual infants, and we must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A new believer can be just as zealous. In fact, most new believers are more zealous than people who've been saved for many decades. But a new believer can't be mature in Christ. It takes a long time to come to maturity in Christ. And sometimes we have these crises and where we take two steps forward and one step back. But the Spirit of God works in us to transform us day by day by day. And some in this room are not where you ought to be. You're partially along the journey, but you're not nearly where you ought to be. I don't mean glorification at this point. I'm talking about sanctification. You're not where you ought to be in the relationship of being holy before God. There are areas of your life yet unsurrendered to Him. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century biblical expositor, said, and I quote, "Let us see then in this account a gradual restoration to sight, a vivid illustration of the manner in which the Spirit frequently works in the conversion of souls. We are all naturally blind and ignorant in the matters which concern our souls. Conversion is an illumination, a change from darkness to light, from blindness to seeing the kingdom of God. Yet few converted people see things distinctly at first. The nature and proportion of doctrines, practices, and ordinances of the gospel are dimly seen by them and imperfectly understood. They are like the man before us who at first saw men as trees walking. Their vision is dazzled and unaccustomed to the new world into which they have been introduced. It is not till the work of the Spirit has become deeper and their experience has somewhat matured that they see all things clearly and give to each part of religion its proper place. This is the history of thousands of God's children. They begin with seeing men as trees walking. They end up seeing all clearly. Happy is he who has learned this lesson well and is humble and distrustful of his own judgment." Now that's a profound truth that we need to settle down in our spirit. You see, we start off as spiritual infants, but we're to go to maturity. But just because you live a long time doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. And sometimes God so works in our lives that there are crisis moments that bring us up short and bring us to the place where we know that we need to make an absolute, complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, that was my own personal experience. Many of you know this, but many of you do not know that I grew up in a Christian home, and when I was in the fifth grade, I was 10 years of age. I had been under the conviction of my sins for about 5 months, and I knew that if I died, I'd be separated from God forever. But I was embarrassed to walk an aisle and confess faith in Christ because I thought some of my friends might laugh at me or make fun of me. But in a revival meeting, and I was sitting with my parents in the next to the back pew under the balcony, and the Spirit of God was moving in my life that night. And when the guest evangelist gave the invitation to come forward to receive Christ, I turned to my father and I said, "I'm going forward." And I stepped into the aisle and I was wonderfully and gloriously converted. I mean, it's like God just took a bucket of soap and water and just cleansed me from the inside out. And it's like a great weight rolled off my shoulders, and God took away my fear of death and has never come back. Now, when I was saved, I never prayed a sinner's prayer. Now, I've led I don't know how many people across the years to pray a sinner's prayer. "Forgive me my sins. I put my faith and trust in you." That's a good way to express faith in Christ. But I want to say to you, we're not saved by praying prayers. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some folks who think they're going to heaven just because they said the prayer. Now, if you've got faith in a prayer, you're not going to make it into heaven. Prayer doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. And I was gloriously saved. For the next 8 years of my life, I tried to live for God. I read my Bible almost every day. I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I was involved with the youth choir, the youth group. I was sober. I was honest. I was chaste. I came off to Auburn University as a freshman, and during my freshman year here at Auburn, I lived over in Noble Hall. Sad day. They took Noble Hall down. May she rest in peace. But I lived there for four quarters. That was my lodging. I lived in Noble Hall, and there was on our hall a young man by the name of Larry. He was from Birmingham. He was a Presbyterian. I was a Baptist from South Alabama. And far as I know, he and I were the only two in our division of the dormitory that were really serious about living for God. We were both serious about it. And he went away to a retreat that was sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ. This was the very first Campus Crusade for Christ retreat ever at Auburn. In 1967. And he came back changed. Now, he told me he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what he was talking about. I couldn't find the Holy Spirit in my Bible. All the Bible I had in those days was a King James Version. And you won't find Holy Spirit in the King James Bible. It's Holy Ghost. And for me, when I thought about ghosts, I thought about Halloween. I just never could put all that together, God and Halloween. So I just kind of didn't think a whole lot about it. But my friend Larry said, "I've been filled with the Holy Spirit." And I watched him from September to March. I watched him. He was different. He had a boldness in his witness that I didn't have. In fact, he'd come by my dorm room occasionally and he'd say, let's go witness into it. Let's go share the four spiritual laws. I hated it when he did that. You know, I was sober. I was honest. I was a good guy. I read my Bible. I went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. But to go knock on doors and talk about Jesus was a little much. But at least I'm an honest man, and if I didn't have an excuse, I'd go with him. I was always happy when I had a legitimate excuse and couldn't, but if I didn't have one, I'd go. And he'd say, "You don't have to say a word. You're just the silent prayer partner." So we would go and knock on doors. Sometimes folks would say, "Come in," they'd listen, say thanks, but no thanks. Sometimes they'd slam a door in their face. But several people in the dormitory came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There was one guy. I know he was saved because when we went to share with him, his wall, his dorm room, all four walls were wallpapered with the Playmate of the Month. Miss January, February, March, April, going back many years. When he was saved, he got some new wallpaper in his dorm room. That's what Jesus will do for you. Now, if you didn't get new wallpaper when you trusted Christ, you didn't get Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I don't know what you got, but it wasn't salvation. Well, my friend Larry, he was different. He was really bold in his witness, and he was having his prayers answered. I just hadn't seen anything like that, not for somebody who was my age. So he kept saying to me, "You need to be filled with the Spirit." You know, he was right. That's what the Bible teaches. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the last passage I want you to see. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." That's an imperative mood. It's a command. It's plural. It means it's for all of us. It's present. That means it's for all of us all the time. And it's passive, which means it's something God does in us, not something we do for God. You see, the Christian life is not you and me doing the best we can for God. The Christian life is to be lived as you and I make an absolute and total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith we appropriate the fullness of His Spirit in our lives. Well, the day came and I knew I had to settle this once and for all, up or down. I knew my roommate would be in an engineering lab all afternoon, and so when Robert left to go to his lab, I closed the door, I locked the door. I said, "Lord, don't let anybody disturb me this afternoon." No one did. That's an answer to prayer. And I took out my Bible and I took out this literature that had been written by Bill Bright, and I began to read it, check it with the Bible, read the literature, pray, ask God to show me. I read and prayed and prayed and read, and over the course of the afternoon I became convinced that yes, God is Father, yes, God is Son. I knew that, I understood that, but God is also Holy Spirit. God is three in one, one in three. And when I had trusted Jesus as my Savior as a 10-year-old, the Spirit of God had taken up residence in me. But there had never come a time since I'd been converted as a 10-year-old where I had made an absolute and total surrender of every part of my being to Jesus as Lord of my life and asked the Holy Spirit to fill me and possess me and control me. One of the things suggested in what I read that day was, before you can be filled with the Spirit, you must present yourself to God as a pure vessel, that you must confess all your sins. And it suggested that you take a piece of paper and write down a list of all your sins that you could remember. Not specific occasions when you committed those sins, but just kind of categories of sin. So I took out a sheet of paper and a pen, and I started writing to the top of the column. I don't even remember what I put down there, but probably things like anger and greed and jealousy and pride and those kinds of things. And I had a whole column. And then what I read said, once you listed all your sins, then ask the Lord to remind you of sins that you had forgotten that you need to confess that aren't on that list. So I did. I said, "Lord, if there's something I've forgotten, would you remind me?" Well, they just began to come one after the other. So I wrote all of them down. Had a whole second column. Then I came to the place where the Lord didn't bring anything else to my mind. And then following the counsel given me in the literature, I wrote at the top of the page, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness." And so I went and checked, confessed every sin and claimed the promise of 1 John 1:9. I came to the place where I'd confessed everything I knew to confess, and then I just knelt by my bed and I said, "Now, Lord, will you fill me with your Spirit?" And He did. Now, when I was saved, it was an emotional experience for me. When I was filled with the Spirit the first time, there was no emotion. I didn't hear any angels sing. I didn't hear any bells ring. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't shout. But I got off my knees that day. And that's been 38 years ago now. My life's never been the same. Now, I don't want to suggest to you this morning that my life all across these 38 years has been everything it should be, because there are far too many times I've had to confess and confess and confess my sins and be forgiven and be filled again and again and again. But I want to suggest to you that was a hinge moment in this young Auburn student's life. when I made that full surrender to Jesus. Some of my charismatic friends would say I had a second blessing. That's terminology that I don't use. I believe there's one baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. I believe the Bible's quite clear on that, and there are many fillings. So, I don't mind the term second blessing if you let me use the term the third blessing, the fourth blessing, the fifth blessing, the 10,000th blessing, okay? You see, we're to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again and again. Now, so I ask you this question. Has there come a time in your life when you've received from the hand of Jesus the second touch? Has there come a time in your life since you've been converted where you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you said, Lord Jesus, I give it all to you, everything. As best I know of all that I am and all that I possess and all that I hope to be, I yield it all to you. My life, my dreams, my ambitions, my possessions, my family, my career, my vocation, I yield it all to you. I just want to please you. I want to walk with you. And I know, Lord, that I can't do it in my own strength or wisdom or power. I need supernatural strength. I need Holy Spirit power in my life if I'm going to be what you want me to be. Has there come a time in your life like that? Well, if not, then you have not experienced all that Jesus wants you to experience. And as your pastor, I plead with you. I plead with you. Give it all to Jesus. Surrender it all to Jesus. Let Him have every part of your being. And if you will, you'll never regret giving up everything to Him because He'll give you back far, far, far more than you can ever give to Him. He is a gracious, merciful, compassionate Lord and Master. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank You.